Well, good day, my friend. So glad you could be with us today. We're continuing our study of Nehemiah in this latest episode of Table Talks. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah, of course, rebuilding the walls. And this study, we're looking at, again, chapter 9. Now, last week, last time we were together, we looked just at the first three verses of chapter 9. But we are going to be continuing our study in Nehemiah chapter 9. And this time, we're looking at the entire chapter. So before we do, let's get out our Bibles, our favorite Bible apps, of course, your favorite cup of coffee, and let's read God's Word together, starting at chapter 9, verse 1. Let's read it together from the NIV.
Chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said,
"Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting.
Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing, Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites, who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. In your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it.
Well, praise God for the reading of his word. So great to see and understand God's word together and look at it, what God has put in place for those who are repentant and come into his word. Well, we are looking at those repentant people, repentant people under God. Now, in our last study together, we looked at the first three verses of chapter 9, and in these three verses, we found that the children of Israel had become a repentant people as a result of hearing the word of God. We saw that the people, well, they assembled, they fasted, they wore sackcloth and dust on their heads, all symbols of repentance. Now in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 4 to 38, we see the repentant people of Israel taking another step, and that's the step of prayer. It was a time of rebuilding and a time of revival. We have seen the people of God making serious attempts at reconnecting with God. Chuck Smith says, "What we know from chapter 8, as a result of reading the Word, there was a spiritual revival, the celebration again of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the making of little booths, and the result was great gladness. But now on the eighth day of the feast, they gathered in a solemn assembly before God." Robert Jameson says, "On the second day after the close of the Feast of Tabernacles, which commenced on the 14th and terminated on the 22nd, that's found in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 34 to 37, the day immediately after that feast, the 23rd, had been occupied. There was a solemn fast that now observed for the expression of those penitential and sorrowful feelings which the reading of God's word had produced, but which had been suppressed during the celebration of the feast. And the sincerity of their repentance was evidenced by the decisive steps taken for the correction of the existing abuses." Matthew Henry says, "The tenth day of the seventh month between the Feast of the Trumpets," in chapter 8, verse 2, "and the Feast of the Tabernacles," in verse 14, "was appointed to be the Day of Atonement." Now, we've got no reason to think, but it was religiously observed, though it's not mentioned. But here we have an account of an occasional feast that was kept a fortnight after that, with reference to the present posture of their affairs, and it was at that a day of humiliation. You see, there is a time to weep as well as a time to laugh. Well, the people responded to the word of God in repentance and to the works of God in renewal. They responded to the hearing of God's word with repentance and sorrow. Now, after the wall was completed and after the wall was working, after the people had heard and obeyed God's word, after the Holy Spirit was doing a significant work in the lives of the people, now there was a scene of dramatic, humble repentance. So, the people assembled in humble repentance, and this humble repentance took the form of fasting in sackcloth with dust and dirt on their heads. Now, we got to remember that the majority of these returnees were born in captivity. Being back in Jerusalem and having the book of the law of Moses read to them was a great time of renewal for them. They were determined to reconnect with God. Now, chapter 9 tells us that they did not depart after the Feast of Tabernacles. They stuck around. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. "On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dusts on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in the confession and worship the Lord their God." Wow. The response to the word of God. The people continued to linger in God's presence, confessing their sins, which started back in chapter 8 in response to reading of his word. They were fully conscious of their sins and the sins of their forefathers. This was a profound awareness, and they had a great sorrow for it. There was a genuine spiritual renewal, and all of this was prompted by the reading and understanding of God's word. Again, we see the reading of the word of God here for a quarter of the day, followed by another quarter of the day in confession and worship led by the Levites. Now, true renewal can only take place with a consciousness of sin in reference to God's word. Unless we know that we have missed a mark, we have no mark to return to. Now, sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God. It's missing the mark of the law of God, God's word. It can only be defined with reference to God's truth. That's what makes it sin. It's not defined by man. It is not just being evil, mean, or offensive, or criminal. It does not change with the times. There's no shifting of goalposts with regards to sin. Sin is defined with reference to God's truth, His word. And so, With the reading of God's word, yet again, we see the people responding with confessions of sins and repentance. Through the reading of God's word, the Spirit of God pierced their conscience and awakened their consciousness of sin. This is the mark of all true revivals in history, an awareness of how far we've drifted from God and His righteousness and a desire to return to Him in His way. No life change can take place without this recognition of sin and our turning away from it. This realization can only happen with reference to God's word. It's a response to God's law. Genuine repentance can only take place when we see our actions as an offense against God. So what happens? They pray. According to the traditional thought, this prayer of repentance originally was prayed by Ezra. Now, the following prayer is thought to be the longest prayer in the Bible, and yet it only takes 6.5 minutes to say. Prayer does not need to be long to be glorious and effective. Now, just a side note, it's interesting to read that they confess their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. Now, that's common in their prayers. Just look back at chapter 8, verse 2. Now, we see that in Ezra's prayer in Ezra chapter 9 and Nehemiah's prayer in the first chapter of this book, Nehemiah. They recognize their own sins as well as corporately the sins of the nation. They, as one nation, both the past and the present generations, had sinned against God. Today, most would probably blame the previous generation for the woes that they suffered today, or to excuse themselves and point out their fingers somewhere else. Paul says that when one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. 1 Corinthians 12 and 26. We failed God collectively as the people of God. I wonder what's happening in our nation today, or in the nations of the world today. Are we failing God? Collectively? Corporately? Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 lists the worship leaders who led the prayer of repentance. The prayer of repentance starts off with praise. It says, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." Now, just imagine, two groups of 8 Levites apiece, 16 in total, led the prayer of confession and repentance. They led these people of Israel in confession and then in worship. Just imagine a worship team consisting of 16 people. That worship includes the prayer, and this prayer to God, the prayer of humble repentance. It was the longest recorded prayer in the Old Testament. It was also a prayer of confession, confessing the greatness of the acts of God for their nation. The Levites led the people through this prayer to respond to the acts of God throughout history. Well, the acts and works of God led them to this response. Nehemiah, in the very last verse of chapter 9, says, "In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." The English Standard Version says, "Because of all this, we made a firm covenant in writing." They made a commitment to sign on the dotted line. They made a commitment to pen down their vow before God. Apparently, this was the objective of this assembly, to make a covenant in writing to express the renewed commitment to God. Signed by the leaders, the Levites, the priests, and representing the people. Listen to the prayer, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 to 8. If they had been listening to the reading of the Torah and the Pentateuch, then this would be the natural response to God, to a God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Praise. Now, followed by God's call of Abraham, their patriarch, and the blessings that they inherited by God's sovereign choice. Now, notice how the Levites prayed. God now is the subject of every action. And you can see here in these verses the word "you," you Almighty. You chose Abram and named him Abraham, in chapter 9, verse 7. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him in verse 8. You have kept your promise because you are righteous, again in verse 8. Even Abraham's faithfulness wasn't phrased as Abraham was faithful, but you have found his heart faithful. The emphasis here is entirely on God. He is the subject of every turn of events. And God has been great. Let's go on to Nehemiah now, chapter 9, verses 9 to 12. Again, God here is the subject of each and every action. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea, and that's in verse 9. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, verse 10. You made a name for yourself, again in verse 10. You divided the sea before them, in verse 11. You hurled their pursuers into the depths, verse 11 again. You led them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and again in verse 12. In recounting these acts of God, we see the character of God now reflected. Chapter 9, verse 6, his sovereignty. You alone are the Lord. You are the Lord God. His righteousness in verse 8. You are righteous. Verses 9 and 12. His compassion, his power, his goodness, and his mercy. His acts, God's acts, shows who he is. Now we have the recounting of the event at Mount Sinai, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. You came down, you spoke, you gave them the regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You gave them bread and water. You instructed them to take the land. After all the good that God has done, there became this big, but they. It's unfortunate that these two words are there, but they, and we see that in verses 16 to 18. Look at the contrast here. On one side, you have man's rebellion, arrogant, stiff-necked, did not obey, refused to listen, failed to remember the miracles, and wanted to go back to slavery. But after the but they and the list of man's rebellion, we saw the twist in the end of verse 17. But you, hallelujah. But you are a forgiving God, hallelujah, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. A quote from the words of Moses in Exodus 34, 5 and 7, which the people could have heard from the reading, a phrase that David used a few times in his Psalms. The same theme continues in chapter 9, 19 to 25, which recounts how God sustained the people during their 40 years in the wilderness. Again, after all the great goodness God has done, there came again the words, but they, in verse 26. They turn from God again. We read the list of sad commentary repeating itself once again. Again, a twist in verse 27. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion, mercy, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the land of their enemies. How wonderful. But, and here it comes again. Verse 28, but as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the land of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when, here's the twist again, when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time, time after time after time. Nehemiah chapter 9, 29 to 31, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you and became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a great and merciful God. The prayer built to a climax at the end with an appeal to God for this present distress, Nehemiah chapter 9, 32 to 37, it's a plea for God's intervention. In verse 38, we see these words, "In view of all of this, now we are now making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, signing on the dotted line, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This renewal was necessary and good. Hearing the word of God and remembering the acts of God brought the people into this point in their history toward a point of repentance towards God." Hearing the words of God, responding to the acts of God, brings repentance towards God. This would be a new start. It would be their new start. By the grace and mercy of God, God prepares them for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. Let's keep our faith alive. Listen to the word of God. Remember the works of God and repent. We are the people of God, my friends, under God, and we should seek to do the will of God. Well, we see the signs of true revival. This comes when we do this. The brokenness of heart has led them to come humbly before God and hear his word. A sure first step of revival is the brokenness of heart. A second sure sign of revival following the brokenness of heart is reflection of the goodness of God. When our pride is cast down and when our hearts are humble before God, we can begin to see him for who he really is. And when we see him and we see that, we see how good he is. We see how good God is. And that brings about a third sign of true revival, recognition of our own sinfulness. When we humbly seek God, we see his goodness. We can't help but next to notice our own sinfulness. The blackness of our sin stands out against the brightness of God's purity and goodness. Now, the fourth sign of true revival, after a brokenness of heart and reflection on God's goodness and a recognition of our own sinfulness, is a renewal of our obedience. So this work of God is not just a wonderful experience, but something that shapes our future. God's work in us often must come to a place of decision, where he wants us to make a stand for him and against other things. Now, if you need a point of decision, Alan Redpath gave these self-examination questions to give you an idea. What about my relation towards others? My relationship towards others. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm actually better than I really am? Is there the least suspicion of hypocrisy in my life? Am I honest in all my words and acts? Do I exaggerate? Am I reliable? Can I be trusted? Do I confidentially pass on what was told to me in confidence? Do I grumble and complain in church? Am I jealous, impure, irritable, touchy, distrustful? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, self-justifying? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I'm not like that other person? Is there anybody that I fear or dislike or criticize or maybe even resent? If that's true, what am I doing about it? And then, of course, there's what about the devotion to God? What does the Bible mean to me? Does the Bible live in me? Do I give it time to speak to me? Or do I go to bed in time? Do I get up in time? Am I enjoying my prayer life today? Did I enjoy it this morning? When I'm involved in a problem in life, do I talk about it? Do I pray about it? Am I disobeying God in anything or insisting upon doing something that about which my conscience is a little uneasy? When I speak that last, when did I last speak to someone else with the object of trying to win them for Christ? Am I a slave to books, dress, friends, works, or what others think? How do I spend my spare time? Spurgeon said this, "When a man's conscience is so awakened to the existence of sin that he cannot perceive any plea for mercy within himself, it is in his wisdom to look for a plea in the very nature and character of God. Where look for grace but to the God of all grace? Where for all but to the all in all? If what I am makes me despair, let me consider what God in Christ is, and then I shall have hope. My friends, we just thank you today for this time of study together. You too can have hope. If you reach out to God in prayer, if you reach to Him and in confession and repentance, you can have hope today. Today, in midst of still coronavirus and in the midst of wars and invasions, you too can know Jesus. You too can have hope. If you want to know Jesus as your personal Savior today, pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. I come to you right now in true repentance, seeking a true revival in my own heart and life. Heavenly Father, touch my heart, forgive my sins, and right now I ask you into my heart and my life as my true and personal Savior. And I commit to, from this day forward, to live for you all the days of my life. I pray this in and through Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen. Now, if you want another revival in your own heart, if you're already a believer and you want another revival, pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I'm a child of you, but I need some encouragement. I need a fresh revival in my own heart. I need the re-energizing power of the fire of your Holy Spirit. Come and seek out in me, look into my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. And Heavenly Father, I repent of those ways. Come, fill me once again with your Holy Spirit, and I will continue to work for you for the rest of my days. I pray this in and through my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, my friends, if you've prayed those prayers, or even if you haven't, we'd love to connect with you. Check out our website at sawhitby.ca. There you can find out about the Salvation Army in Whitby. You can leave a confidential request for prayer, a comment. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to pray with you. May God bless you today.